Please turn in your copies of God's Word to the Epistle of James. And chapter 1, James chapter 1, we will be considering the first four verses of chapter 1 this afternoon. Before we open God's Word together, let us come before Him and ask for His blessing. Let us pray. O God, we thank You for Your Word. You have given us such a treasure chest of promises and warnings and instruction to guide us in our lives here in this world. You did not have to reveal these things to us, O God, but you have in your love and in your wisdom, and you have given us truth which our souls desire to embrace. Truth that is sweeter to us than honey, that is more precious to us than the finest gold you could find in this world. Lord, we confess our full dependence upon you as we open your word. We need the ministry of your Holy Spirit to illuminate our hearts, to guide us into the truth as it is in Jesus, to comfort us, to challenge us, to exhort us, to build us up according to your perfect knowledge of each of us, your sheep. Lord Jesus, we ask that we would hear your precious shepherding voice this afternoon. And we ask that you would do this for our good, but ultimately for your glory, as our great Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, this is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And we'll end our reading this afternoon there. Well, brothers and sisters here in Hudson St. Lazare, in that great 12th chapter of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans, he writes to Christians these words: do not conform to the pattern of this world. Rather, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. You see, becoming a Christian involves what we would say is a paradigm shift in how you think. When you become a Christian, it's as if God comes to you and says this: you've got a default setting as a fallen sinner. And this default setting in your thinking causes you to see certain things a certain way. But this default setting, if you belong to me now, needs to change. You need a new perspective, a new default setting. So God in his word comes to us and calls us as his people to look at life and the details of life quite differently from how we had been brought up to or conditioned to see things, what our original default setting would have been tuned to. There are situations in life in which God would have his people, in other words, put on a new pair of glasses as they look at themselves and the world and the situations that come up in this world. Let me give you a few examples. Your default setting as a sinner is to consider yourself to be the center of the universe, with everyone else playing a subordinate role to you and your desires. But God comes to you in his word, with the words of the apostle in Philippians 2:3, and says, no, no, consider others above yourselves. Not looking merely to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. That's Philippians 2:3. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Let me give you another example. Your default setting and my default setting as a sinner is to consider the things and the attainments and the possessions and the pleasures in this world as the highest good. But God comes to his people again in Scripture with these words: no, no, consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus your Lord. As the apostle says, for whose sake I have lost all things, I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ. That's Philippians 3:8. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds as we work out our salvation here by the grace of God in this world. And when it comes to facing trials, our default setting is to squirm and resist and even harden our hearts at times. But the Lord Jesus comes to his people with the words in our passage this afternoon, and says this: no, no, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. And it is these words that I would like to consider with you this afternoon with the time God gives us. And a bit of context or background to this letter of James, I think, is quite helpful here as we begin to unpack it and consider it. James himself was a leading figure in the early church. While the Bible refers to a number of men named James in the early church, the most fitting candidate for this particular letter here in our Bibles is James, the brother, the earthly, the fleshly brother of the Lord Jesus. We know that Jesus had at least four brothers and a number of sisters, and you can read about that in Matthew 13 or Mark 6, as well as John chapter 7. And two of these brothers of Jesus, James and Jude, who did not believe in Jesus' messiahship prior to the resurrection, ended up, in the end, becoming significant leaders in the early church. In fact, the Apostle Paul will write that James was a pillar. Who was the Lord's brother, and the James who wrote this, Paul calls him a pillar in the early church, along with Peter. And in particular, James was a leader and a pastor of the early Jewish Christians. We can read of James's involvement in what's known as the Gentile Jew controversy surrounding the issue of circumcision and the Mosaic law in Acts chapter 15. What did Gentile converts to Christianity need to do when it came to their relationship to the Mosaic law? Well, we can read about that issue in the early church in Acts chapter 15. And it was James who represented the Jerusalem Council in the letter sent over to Gentile converts to Christ. And the significance of James's background for our purposes this afternoon lies in the apostle's connection to the Jewish Christian diaspora that resulted from the first wave of persecution that had come upon the early church, that wave of persecution that we can read about in Acts chapter 8, the Jewish Christian diaspora or scattering. We have scattered as the word here in the NIV, but those dispersed, says James, the dispersion. Those who had come out from their homes in the area around Jerusalem and Judea because of the persecution that came upon the early church. In Acts 8 and verse 1, we read this: a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered, were dispersed throughout Judea and Samaria. And it is quite likely that just after this event referred to in Acts 8 and verse 1, just after this event, that James writes the letter that we are opening this afternoon. It's probably sometime around the mid-40s AD. And we read in verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. And so, friends, it's important to note here at the outset that these relatively new Christians being written to by James are truly experiencing the dark realities and hardships of exile and alienation. They're no strangers to suffering at this time in their lives. They've been overtaken by a significant series of trials. Moreover, these Christians could very well have been in the clutches of the Judean famine that broke out in AD 46. So we have to bear in mind as we consider these words in James that these initial recipients of these words were uprooted, in exile, persecuted, and hungry. They weren't in a good way. They had been overtaken by trial. And when you read through the book of Acts, you can appreciate the suddenness of this trial that had overtaken them, or this series of trials that had overtaken them, all the more. Things seemed to be going wonderfully smoothly, quite smoothly for the early church. People were praying together. People were sharing their possessions. Peter and John seemed to have silenced the Sanhedrin, healings were taking place, Christ was being called upon, but everything seems to change when Stephen is martyred and persecution breaks out. And then we will come to Acts 8 and verse 1 that we've just read. And James, as a good pastor, knows that these Christians need encouragement. And in particular, they need to be reminded of the need to take charge, not on the circumstances, but take charge of their outlook on the situation. Because they can't control the circumstances that are going on in their lives right now, but they can control their perception of these events and their outlook. Consider it pure joy, says James, whenever you face trials of many kinds. And this isn't just a word for these early Jewish Christians. This is God's word to us. In Hudson St. Lazare this afternoon, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, because trials will come. They will come to you as an individual. They will come to the church collectively. And like these Christians in the early church, you and I can choose to face them in one of two ways. We can resist and chafe and recoil and even harden our hearts, or we can choose to consider it pure joy when those trials come. And God's word is clear what way we must go. Well, let's jump in after having considered some background here. I want us to consider first precisely what James means by trials of many kinds. Trials of many kinds. The word that is translated in the English as trials is a Greek word that can mean either temptation or testing. And if you're following along in the King James or even the New King James, the King James has rendered it temptations. The Greek word can mean either trials, testings, or temptations. The devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness, Luke 4. James will even use the word again later in the chapter to refer to those types of temptations to sin. However, it's not that particular shade of meaning that James has in mind in verse 2 of chapter 1. Rather, he is thinking of trials and tests. They try and they test the quality of something to prove its worth and to refine it. In the Greek world that James is living in here, this word was just about exclusively used to refer to medical experiments. You would test a medicine or a particular medical procedure to see if it actually worked. What would happen if this patient took this antidote? Or what would happen if we did this type of surgery to this disease? We sometimes hear even today of people participating in drug trials. What will happen if these people take this particular medicine for a period of time? Well, that was the idea behind the use or behind this word that James is using, a trial and a test. You can learn a lot about something's value and about something's worth when it undergoes testing and trials. Is it the real thing or is it a sham? Listen to the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1. Addressing Christians, he says this, "For a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. And these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And that's the idea here in James. Situations in which your faith is tried and revealed and exposed, and your character, as we will see, is refined and mature. That's the idea here in James. And these are trials of many kinds, says the apostle. Not just trials that fall into one, two, maybe three generic categories, but trials of many kinds. And James here, in saying these are trials of many kinds, is using a word that means multifaceted, diverse, variety. He's using the same word that the translators of the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, used to describe that beautiful coat that Jacob gave his son Joseph. What was that coat, boys and girls? A coat of many colors. Many colors. And James is using that same word, trials of many kinds. Many kinds. When James speaks of trials of many kinds here, he is opening the door wide, wide, wide open to any experience of trial that you may find yourself in. And you see here, friends, just how real and necessary the Scriptures are in addressing your needs in this life. Who of us can pick up this letter of James and say, "I don't know what he's talking about, trials of many kinds. I've lived a life free from trying circumstances. I don't think I will ever have to face them." Who of us can say that? Who can say this has nothing to do with my own life? No one can. Trials, they come upon us all. And God's word recognize that, and whatever your trial in particular happens to be, even this afternoon, it is wrapped up in verse 2. Trials of many kinds. And we see this wonderfully in the Psalms, how the Scriptures connect to the muck and mire of your daily life, at work, at school, at home, on the highway, at the shopping mall, wherever you are, whoever you're with. You think about the experiences that are relayed by the different psalmists in the book of Psalms, and how many of those experiences are given in just vague enough language and detail that you can take that psalm and apply it to your own life. Sure, we get the experience of the psalmist, but it's given in just vague enough detail that you can bring yourself to jump into that psalm and say, "That's me." God has given us his word in love and in wisdom with that in mind, that we would use his word. Not just being hearers of it, but doers. Well, before moving on from this first point here, I want to briefly consider with you one more aspect of this trials, of these words, trials of many kinds, that James speaks of. The NIV that we're following here in the church has rendered it this way: whenever you face trials of many kinds, whenever you face trials of many kinds. But I don't think that fully captures the meaning of James here. The Greek reads literally, whenever you encounter or even fall into trials of many kinds. It's a word that occurs only two other times in all of the New Testament. And in each of those cases, it refers to something violent. It's the word that Jesus uses to describe what happened to the man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho in what we call the parable of the Good Samaritan. The man was violently attacked by robbers. He fell into his attackers. And that's the word that James uses here when he speaks of how trials come upon God's people. The other occurrence of this word is in Acts chapter 27, where the Apostle Paul and others are caught in the storm on the sea, and the ship ends up striking a sandbar before going down and capsizing. Again, that's the same word that James is using. And so James is reminding us here that these are not just trials that you and I simply coast into. They're not even trials that you can specifically prepare for. You're not expecting them. They seem to violently overtake you when you're least expecting them. And I'm sure your own experience bears that out. But just think about how much time and needless energy you and I put into worrying about things that have yet to happen in our lives. How many scenarios do we conjure up in our heads? Well, this might happen tomorrow. This might happen next week. I think this might happen. And we worry and we worry and we worry. And how much energy do we waste so-called planning to avoid those potential scenarios, even just by worrying? And these are things that so often never actually occur, aren't they? Of course, we need to be responsible in a godly fashion. We don't jump into trials on purpose. But God's word is clear: they will overtake us. And it will often be when we are least expecting them. We as God's people need to live one day at a time, knowing that when that trial does come, we have God's word to arm us to meet it with joy. So that's what James means by falling into trials of many kinds. Let's move on and ask why such trial can be a cause for joy. Well, James gives us the answer to that in verses 3 and 4. He says, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And what James is saying is that by the grace of God, trials are the means by which your Christian character is matured and refined and rounded out. That's what James is saying. I don't know if there are any fitness buffs or gym rats here this afternoon, but if you are, You would likely know what happens to your body when you hit the weights in a serious lifting session. You really get the blood flowing to the particular muscle that you're working out, don't you? You force that muscle to work so hard that the blood flowing to that particular muscle makes your arm or your chest or whatever just balloon, puff up. We can see trials overtaking us in a similar vein. The pressure and the weight of that particular trial forces you and forces me to concentrate all of our resources on pumping that muscle of faith. And like the bicep or the tricep or the shoulder or whatever you're working out in the gym, your faith and my faith really stands out and is shown to stand out in times such as these, and people will notice. But to carry this illustration even further along, there's an even another step that needs to take place if the muscle is to truly grow for good, because any weightlifter will tell you that the muscle doesn't truly grow until you've left the gym and you're resting. And that muscle tissue is rebuilding overnight. And that strength and that increased muscle mass comes after the hard training. Listen to James again. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, but perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And there's a command couched in those words of verse 4 for us, that little word, let, or perseverance must. James is giving a command. You must let perseverance in your life finish its work. You must bear up and persevere, says James, under the weight and the pressure of trials in order to attain maturity and completeness. It's active. It's not passive. It's hard. It's not easy. If it were easy, it wouldn't do the work of refining you and maturing you. Well, we've seen what James means when he says, whenever you face or fall into trials of many kinds, and we've considered why we can count it pure joy when we do fall into those trials. But as I begin to draw to a close and seek to apply this text to our lives, let us ask and answer the question, how can we cultivate an attitude of joy in the midst of trials? How can you cultivate an attitude of joy in the midst of trials? And there are others apart from those that I'm going to consider with you briefly here, but let me just suggest three applications in closing. First one is this: constantly live in light of eternity. Constantly live in light of eternity. So much of our struggle with trials is rooted in the soil of our failure to remember that this world is not our home. And that this life and this world is a preparation for heavenly glory. God has promised his children that every circumstance of their lives is being overruled by him to make them more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ as he prepares them for glory. And if we're not living in the light of eternity, we will not grasp and appreciate that fundamental truth of the Christian life. Apostle Peter says, set your hope fully on the grace that is to be revealed to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The problem is that we listen to the world that says this life is all there is. And if you're not getting as much as you can out of this life and minimizing as much of the suffering as you can and getting as much comfort as you can, then you're not doing things right. You're not doing things right. But God comes to his people and says, no, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds because you are being matured and refined as a child of God. Because your character is what really counts, and your holiness takes precedence over your happiness. God cares that his people are happy. It's not wrong to be happy, but when happiness is the goal instead of holiness, then we run into problems. Can you say with the Apostle Paul, even this afternoon, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all? So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So constantly live in the light of eternity. Secondly, see trials in your life as a special opportunity to receive a unique portion of comfort from the Holy Spirit. And I'm particularly reminded of my mother-in-law in this case, recently widowed, and I've had a chance to see this godly woman, Miriam's mother, in the midst of the grieving over her husband. In the midst of that, God has given her an amazing, remarkable peace and comfort that not only we see, but those around her see. God is upholding his servant, my mother-in-law, through the comfort that only his Spirit can give. And it's a comfort that often comes only in times of trial. Your trials are a unique and special opportunity to receive that portion of comfort from the Holy Spirit. Samuel Rutherford once said this, when I am in the cellar of affliction, I look for the Lord's choicest wines. When I am in the cellar of affliction, I look for the Lord's choicest wines. Another man said, this adversity is the diamond dust heaven polishes its jewels with. Adversity is the diamond dust that heaven polishes its jewels with. So see trials as a special opportunity for you as a child of God to receive a unique portion of comfort from the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, and lastly, consider him, Jesus Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. No one was tried like the Lord Jesus. Sinless though he was, and son though he was, he suffered. And the Bible tells us he was perfected in his office as our high priest. He was perfected through the things he suffered. We are to consider him who suffered, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, yet rejoicing in the midst of it all, for the joy set before him. Consider him and come to him in your trial, whatever it is, this afternoon, whatever it's going to be. Draw near to the Lord Jesus, and he will draw near to you. Listen to the words of Psalm 84. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, O God, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of weeping, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength, till each one appears before God in Zion. Do you know what that's like? To have God turn your valley of tears into an oasis of joy. Only he can do that, and he promises. He promises to do it. Trials are an opportunity to draw near to God, to taste his goodness, to experience his faithfulness, to receive his love, and to love him back with the love that he has shed abroad in your heart through his Spirit. They go from strength to strength till each one appears before God in Zion, because we all are appointed to die once and appear before God. Are you going to appear before God in Zion with confidence? Or with shame? Have you come to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness and salvation? Because you will appear before God. You will appear before God. Have you taken refuge in the Son this afternoon? If not, come, cast yourself upon Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, let us here take to heart and apply the words of the Apostle James. Consider it pure joy whenever you face or fall into trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And to cultivate that mindset and even that joy, live in light of eternity. See trials as an opportunity to receive a unique portion of comfort from the Holy Spirit himself. And consider Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which is true, and we thank you that you have promised to sanctify us by your word, with the ministry of your Spirit at work in us and around us. We pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would give us the wisdom to take your word and apply it to our lives, that we would lay it up in our hearts and practice it at home, at work, wherever you would have us. Give us the grace and the strength to be those who rejoice in trials, living in light of eternity, truly believing that you have stored up a unique portion of comfort for your people in the cellar of affliction. And give us the wisdom and the strength to consider Jesus in all our ways. Lord Jesus, help us this week as we go out seeking to honor you with lives lived in conformity to your word and your just, beautiful demands upon us. We thank you for gospel grace. We thank you for your mercy and your tenderness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.